Thessalonians chapter 2. It's amazing. Didn't think that day would ever come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to continue in our study. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter this morning. And I call this section Genuine Impact. We spent a lot of time in the first chapter talking about the impact of the gospel as it came in among the Thessalonians, and didn't just come in word only. It said in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Our good news didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in complete certainty." And through this second chapter, we're going to see these impacts, this genuine impact. And we're going to talk about that word genuine in just a minute, because there's a difference between kind of pseudo-impact or seeming impact and genuine impact. And what we see in this chapter is genuine impact. In fact, Paul starts out by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you wasn't fruitless," or it wasn't in vain. It wasn't that when we came in, we didn't have any effect among you. But in fact, there was fruit that came out of our visit with you. And that word genuine, we're going to look at three different parts of this this section, verses 1 through 16. In verse 2, we're going to see the genuine resolve of the apostles, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, as they come in and work among the Thessalonians. And then in verses 3 to the first half of 7, we're going to see genuineness. Yeah, I know, it's redundant. I'll kind of explain why I did that when we get there. But genuineness of the apostles and their lives as they live among the Thessalonians for that short period of time. And then in the second half of verse 7 through the end of verse 12, actually it's four sections, we'll see the genuine care that the apostles have for the Thessalonians. And then in verses 13 through 16, we'll see the genuine acceptance that the Thessalonians had of the word that came in among them, the word of the gospel. So genuine all the way through. And when I say genuine, what do you think? Just give me a one-word synonym, somebody. Just throw one out. Synonym, that sounds the exact same. What's that? Honest, sincere, okay. Not fake. True. Not fake, that's two words. You cheated. But that's true, not fake. Unfake. That's not even a word, but I love it.
Without wax.
Okay. So, like, it's not, doesn't have wax to kind of compose it? Like,
no, it comes, the etymology is that if somebody was trying to sell a vase,
yeah,
they would wax it.
Okay. To make it look like something that's not. Gotcha. All right. Okay, that's good to know. Anything else? Original, okay. Any other? Real, okay. I think we've caught all the ones I was thinking anyway, and there's probably some other ones out there. But yeah, that's what genuine means. It's the real deal, right? It's not fake. It's not. You can't really use the word authentic, because authentic means it's really like the original, but it's not exactly the original. But yeah, what's that? That's kind of, yeah, that starts to get at it. But I'm not sure I would call that a synonym, but it's still a good word to connect with it. Okay, we'll keep going. Come on, Fran. I see you have another one.
I cheated.
Oh.
But it's interesting. The first word that they use is authentic.
Authentic, yeah. Well, I would argue with that. And the reason it's a long story, but when I did a project in graduate school on that word authentic, and it was a very long, boring project. So I don't really want to talk about that, but anyway, yeah, so genuine, we're going to see that. And here's a good example, right? Everybody knows that Bibles generally have leather covers. So I hold this Bible up and I say, it has a leather cover. It's true, it has a leather cover, but it's not genuine leather because I'm a cheapskate. I mean, I can look on the back here and I can see it's bonded leather. And that means that real leather has been taken and mixed with non-leather components or materials to make something that looks kind of like leather. And, I mean, you know, those of you who are leather aficionados would be able to look at a leather Bible cover and look at this Bible cover and say, yeah, they're not the same thing. When you hold them up next to each other, it's easier to see the difference. But even if I put this Bible along with its genuine leather counterpart on a table and stood back from it and just kind of looked at them, I probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Now, the sheen is a little bit different, so if you're really studied in that area, like, oh, I know what leather looks like, you'd probably be able to tell the difference even from a moderate distance. But as you get closer to it and start to inspect it a little bit more, you can tell that this is not real leather. It's not genuine leather. And if you pick it up and start to feel it, and you bend it, and you're like, yeah, it's a little bit stiff. It's not like genuine leather. I can pick up genuine leather, and it's nice and soft and supple in my hands, and it's just really smooth. So that's one way to test whether something's real, is to inspect it, right? To pick it up, to play around with it, to inspect it, to look closely at it and say, this is not like the real thing. So I can tell the difference by inspecting it closely. Another way, though, is to use it over time, to put it through some tests, right? Put it through some hardship. Now, this Bible is less than a year old, and it's already starting to show some wear, right? Some little pieces are flecking off and stuff like that. It's good enough for my purposes because my Bibles don't generally last long. I don't write in them. I don't do anything like that, but the covers wear out pretty soon, and then I'll replace it with another one. But if you had something that you wanted to keep for a really, really long time, maybe you make notes in your Bible or you underline things and you want to have those things there as a keepsake for yourself, then you would invest in a Bible with a genuine leather cover. But for me, you know, cheap is okay. But the point of it is that there are tests of genuineness. One is to inspect it deeply and closely to see, is this the real thing? The other is to put it through some kind of an opposition, a test, to see whether it will stand the test of time, the test of trouble, of trials. And we see some of these tests of genuineness in the Scriptures, and Jesus himself gives some tests. One of them, he says, is you can look at a tree and tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit that it bears. So you might not be able to tell from a distance, but when you get up to it and you see that it has fruit, maybe you pick the fruit and you take a bite of it because you want to know, is this a good fruit or not? You'll be able to tell once you inspect the fruit from that tree whether it's a good tree or not. But he gives another test of genuineness in Matthew chapter 13. And let's just turn there for a minute. I want to read this story or this parable that Jesus tells. The test of genuineness, the parable of the sower and the soils, or the sower and the seed, however you like to think of it. Jesus says, starting in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 13, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in rocky places where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, right after he tells that parable, he spends some time explaining to his disciples why he's talking to them in parables. It's not relevant for our discussion this morning, so we'll skip down to verse 18, where he gives the interpretation of this parable. He says, Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And on the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So there are some controversial parts of this passage that we're going to skip over, because I hate controversy. You know that about me, right? I never like to talk about those kinds of things. But I want to look at just two of these soils very, very briefly. One is the rocky soil and then the good soil. So we see that the word, the seed, is the word of God. It lands on the soil, and it either goes in or it doesn't. So the wayside,
The seed doesn't go in at all, has no effect. But in the rocky soil and in the good soil, the seed goes down into the dirt, and there's moisture there, and the plants spring up. And if you were standing back from it, if you were the sower, if you were the farmer, and you're looking at the plants from a distance, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. You'd see growth immediately. And you would assume that both of them had received that seed in the same exact way. But in fact, they hadn't. One of them genuinely received the seed and was growing because it had put its roots down into the earth. The other had just superficially accepted that word. And they look exactly the same at the beginning. And if you had just let them go like that, and there was never anything that happened beyond that, you'd never know the difference. But something does happen. The sun rises. And when the sun rises, heat beats down on those plants. And what happens to the one that has the superficial root? It withers away. It can't withstand the heat. And Jesus says, this is just like somebody who receives the word of God. It comes in. They receive it with joy. They flourish. It looks like they're doing great things. Maybe even they start to, there's a little tiny bit of fruit or something on there, the plant. And then the sun comes up, persecution or affliction or some kind of opposition because of the word, and they wither away. And now you can tell which one was genuine and which one was not. But without that opposition, without that test, there was no way to tell. The test of genuineness. So when we look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see right away that Paul is showing here something that he told us in chapter 1. He's now showing us that they passed this test of genuineness, that they were indeed what they said they were, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was alive in their hearts. It says, in fact, although we suffered before and were mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we were courageous through our God to explain the good news of God to you, even in the face of much opposition. So he tells them the story about how they were in Philippi. He mentions it to them. And you might remember the story. We talked about it when we did the introduction to this letter quite some time ago. But Acts chapter 16, we're not going to turn back there for sake of time. But just to give you the synopsis of what had happened, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they're ministering the gospel to the people there. And as they're going to do this, every day this little slave girl who is demon-possessed and has this special power, she can tell fortunes, she can tell the future, and it's making a lot of money for her masters. How she has more than one master, I'm not sure. That would drive anybody nuts. But here she is following them every day, and she's saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, and they're showing you the way to salvation. Well, it sounds like that would be something they'd want her to say. But instead, they realized, we don't want to be connected with this demon-possessed girl. Everybody knows who she is and what she can do, and we don't want her endorsing our ministry, right? We don't want any connection to that kind of thing. They seem to let it go for a while, but Paul gets annoyed, and that's the exact word in the Greek if you look it up. He was greatly annoyed, and he turns around and he commands the evil spirit to leave this girl in the name of Jesus, and the spirit comes out immediately. And, of course, now her earning potential goes from way up here to all the way to zero. And the masters are very unhappy with Paul and Silas. So they grab them and they throw them into the prison. And then what happens? At midnight, they're praying and singing songs. And there's a great earthquake. And all the doors of the prison are open. And all the chains fall off, not just of Paul and Silas, but of all the prisoners. And they could have escaped, but instead they kept all the prisoners there. The jailer rushes in and sees them all there. He falls down before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And, of course, that night the jailer is saved. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's baptized along with his whole household. So it's an amazing story. But this was a harrowing experience for Paul and Silas, to be treated this way for sharing the gospel. It was something that they were mistreated, they were imprisoned, there was opposition against them. And they could have, like many people, would have said, you know, maybe the Lord's trying to tell us something. This isn't the right method, or this isn't the right place. We should go and do something different. But instead, they kept on doing what they had been doing. And they went then in Acts chapter 17, they went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. And immediately they went into the synagogues and started preaching the gospel to the Jews there. And of course, the Jews were the ones that were going to give them this opposition. They didn't want to hear what Paul and Silas had to say, and Timothy now is with them. So they started to oppose them. And of course, it got to the point where they had come and arrested a bunch of the Christians, and those other brothers and sisters decided that Paul and Timothy and Silas needed to get out of town, and so they sent them away to get away from that. But not because they were afraid of the opposition, right? But because they felt that they could go somewhere where the word would be accepted better than where they were. So they came right into this position of opposition. They served the Lord there without fear, and they shared the gospel with them. We see the same kind of resolve, this genuine resolve, in Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. So Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the Lord Jesus, and when they were released from prison, they told them, "Do not preach again in the name of Jesus. Don't ever say his name again." And Peter says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." If they had withered and died at that point, you would have been able to say, "Oh yeah, this wasn't real. This was not genuine. The faith that they said they had and the truth that they were teaching and preaching, it's all just a farce." But instead, this opposition, the fact that they thrived under the opposition, and they continued to do the things that God wanted them to do, even when they were being persecuted, was showing that they had passed the test of genuineness. Now, I just want to mention that the message that they were bringing here in verse 2 was not a message about how bad the government was. They weren't coming in among these people and stirring up trouble and saying, "Look at how we were just treated. You know, we should rebel against this government. We should do this. We should get protests out there. We should blah, blah, blah." No. And they weren't picking on the sins of society and saying how bad society is. Everybody knows how bad society is. Paul had said this before. It's not our job to judge the world. It's our job to judge what happens within the church. But, of course, evil's going to happen out there. But instead, what was it that they brought when they came? It was the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so right in the middle of this opposition, they bring in the message of the genuine, pure, unadulterated gospel, the good news, and they begin preaching it. That leads us to verse 3. They passed this test of genuineness when you look at the opposition that was against them and the fact that they continued to grow in the middle of that. But Paul says then to the Thessalonians, "If you had any doubt that what we were saying to you was real and that we were real as well, take this microscope and put us under the microscope and examine us very, very closely and look at our lives and the way that we behaved when we were among you." This is what he does in verses 3 through, really through 12, but we'll look at 3 through 7 first, this genuineness. And I use that term because anyone can say that they're genuine. I could hold up a Bible and say it has a genuine leather cover, but until you put it through its paces and really test it, you might not know whether it's actually genuine. But when you've tested it then and you've examined it, you can say, yes, it is genuinely genuine. Right? It is really real. It is truly true. And you'll see this about the apostles here and the truth that they are proclaiming to the Thessalonians. He says, "After all," in verse 3, "we don't make our appeal from error or impurity, nor do we make our appeal with cunning deception. But as God has approved us to be trusted with the good news, we speak, not to please people, but to please God who tests the hearts. And as you know, we didn't come to you with flattering words or pretentious greed. God is our witness. We also didn't come seeking praise from people, from you or others, although we certainly could have asserted our importance as Christ's apostles. But we became like little children among you." Every message that somebody brings to you, or any statement they make, is rhetorical in the sense that it is intended to persuade you. Even that sentence I just said, "I'm intending to persuade you that I'm right about that," right? Now, I've argued with people about this, and I don't know whether I'm right or not, but it's just fun to argue with them about it. That everything that you say is, in some sense, persuasive. Have a nice day, if I say that to you. It might not sound persuasive to you, but it is, because what I'm trying to tell you is, first of all, that's the kind of day you should have. I'm trying to persuade you that a nice day is the day you should have, and that you should agree with me about the fact that having a nice day is the right thing to do. And that you should also agree that I have the right to tell you what kind of day to have, right? So there's all kinds of persuasion there. And now I know I need to move on because Esther's rolling her eyes. So, and that's persuasive right there. Very persuasive. So everything we say, everything we do is in some sense intended to persuade somebody to a certain viewpoint. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we detect that somebody is trying to persuade us about something, we get our backs up. And we start to say, what's this person's angle? Why are they trying to convince me to change my mind about this thing? Whatever it is. Doesn't make any difference what it is. What's their angle? We become naturally skeptical. And certainly as the apostles were coming in with this new message among the Jews, they believed a certain thing, and Paul and Silas and Timothy are coming in and they're saying, Jesus is the Messiah. You should believe that he's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all these things. That was new to them to hear, and they're wondering, what's their angle? What are they trying to get at? What are they trying to get from us? Because we assume that when somebody's trying to persuade us, that they have some ulterior motive, right? They have some motive that is selfish at heart, or they're trying to somehow get us to give them something or gain some advantage over us. That Paul says, we had no angle other than to simply present to you the gospel as it's been given to us. No angle other than to simply please God. They had genuine methods, and they had genuine motives. Methods. He says here, we did not make our appeal from error or impurity. No error. They didn't take genuine leather and mix it with something else to make bonded leather and present that to them as the truth. There was no error in the message that they were sharing. They made sure that what they were sharing with the Thessalonians was the gospel, pure and simple, not adulterated in any way, not impure in any way, no impurities added to it. And I hesitate to use this as a sermon illustration, but we know somebody who's been working with some Muslims, and their original strategy was to, they weren't real strong Muslims, they were kind of nominal Muslims, and their strategy was to get them reading the Quran, because there's some truth in the Quran, right? We can look at the Quran and we can see that it follows some of the stories that we also find in the Old Testament. It also talks about Abraham and some other things, and there are some universal truths that it also teaches, and so maybe that's a way to kind of get them to start thinking about spiritual things. Bad idea. Bad idea to take something that mixes truth with error and present it to somebody, right? So that's not actually happening, and they've changed their idea there. But bad idea to try to mix error with truth in order to entice people in. So there was no error. There was no impurity. And then he says, we didn't make our appeal with cunning deception. Cunning deception. This is something that we have to be really careful about, I think, when we preach the gospel, when we evangelize even, is that we don't use techniques that the world uses to get people interested in something, like bait and switch, right? Churches over the centuries have used bait and switch to try to get people to listen to the message of the gospel. And all that means is they present something, and then when the person's interested in it, they come in, and then they switch it out for what they want to tell them, right? We got to be careful, because as soon as somebody detects that we've baited them and switched on them, then everything that we're telling them loses credibility. And Paul says, we didn't do that. What you saw was what you got. We told you we were giving you the gospel, the good news, and that's what you got. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's a sinner. Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. If you accept that free gift of salvation, you'll live eternally. The pure, unadulterated gospel. There was no need to trick people. I think some translations say, we didn't try to trick you. I think the NIV says it that way. We didn't try to trick you into believing the gospel. We didn't need to do that. We had a message from God, and all we had to do was tell you that message. pure, genuine methods. They were speaking truthfully, not trying to trick people. Genuine motives. Genuine motives we see here in verse 4. We did this, we spoke, but as God approved us to be trusted with the good news, we speak, not to please people, but to please God who tests our hearts. That was their motive. And as you know, we didn't come to you with flattering words or pretentious greed. Flattering words. It's easy to do that, right? You want to get a following, you want to get a lot of people to listen to your message. Tell them what they want to hear. Scratch their ears. Tickle their ears. Make them feel good about themselves, and they will listen to your message. But that's not the gospel, right? We have to feel terrible about ourselves first before we can accept the good news. So flattering words is never something we should do when we're presenting the gospel. Pretentious greed. Probably a bad example, but all you have to do is turn on the television and look at Christian television. And you will see pretentious greed. Some of it's pretty blatant to those of us who are aware of it. You can see them hawking their wares during their sermons, if you can call them sermons. They'll be saying, Jesus this and Jesus that. And by the way, $222 because it's February 22nd, and this is your seed that you need to plant of faith. Send it in today, and God will bless you 100-fold or 1,000-fold or whatever it is by sending this seed of faith. And they guilt people into giving, and they trick people into giving because all they really want is money or some power. And then even reputable preachers are selling a book or a DVD. At the end of their message, you'll see it. Buy this book. Buy this sermon series. Whatever it is. We need to be really careful that we're not attaching any price to the gospel or to the ministry that we do. Now, people have a right to be paid for the work that they do in the gospel. The scriptures is clear about that. However, we need to be careful that we're not wearing a mask to cover up greed. And if the real thing is that we're looking for money, then we should just go out and do that and not use the gospel as a means to make money. Godliness is not a means to personal gain. So, Paul says, we were not doing this. We were not coming to you with flattering words or pretentious greed. God is our witness. And we didn't seek praise from people. We weren't trying to please people. We didn't care whether they gave us likes on Facebook. We didn't care whether or not, you know, they said good things on Reddit or whatever these new, that's probably not new, that's been around for a decade or more, social media platforms. We don't care what kind of reviews they give us online. We're going to preach the gospel, come what may, not to gain praise from people. Now, my translation says, we became like little children among you. We became like little children. I know some translations say, we became gentle among you. I'm not going to make a big deal out of which one it should be. I don't really know. I think it makes sense that it's probably little children. Some of the earliest manuscripts had that word in there, and it seems to go very well with what Paul's saying up to this point. The translations that translate gentle here will connect this phrase, we became gentle among you, with the following verses, with the nursing mother and everything. Those who translate it little children will tend to put it with the verses preceding, and I think that's probably where it goes. I'm not sure. But if it is, it makes sense, because what Paul might be saying here, if he says we became like little children among you, is what are little children like? Besides annoying sometimes, but you didn't hear me say that, right? No, they're beautiful. They're angels and all that kind of stuff. They're genuine. Yeah, they're genuine. They are honest. They're transparent, right? What you see is what you get. Sometimes you don't like that. As adults, we've learned to lie to each other very well in order to protect each other and to protect ourselves and to get along in polite society. But kids are just what they are. I mean, you know, this isn't a bad example, it's just something I remember on the spot. We had a child come into our home, and sometimes after it rains, we had two dogs in the house, and it's kind of damp in there, and I was making coffee, so there were a bunch of smells, and our house doesn't always smell great. It's an older house, has some residual smells from the people that lived there before. Yeah, it's gross. Yeah, it's totally gross. Anyway, she's sitting on the couch, and she wrinkles up her nose, and I said, yeah, what's wrong? And she said, this house smells like dogs and coffee. And I'm like, well, we've got both of those things here, so can't say it doesn't smell like that. You're right. But, you know, just that honesty that she was willing to just say what she was thinking. There was no screen held up in front of her. She just said what she was thinking. So they speak truthfully. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, even if that translation's not quite right, is that that's how they were. When they came in among the Thessalonians, they were completely transparent. What you saw was what you got. They weren't hiding anything. They weren't hiding any motives. They were innocent, honest, transparent. And that's how we need to be with people when we're sharing the gospel with them. If we're trying to hide stuff, we're trying to pretend we're something we're not, if we're trying to put on some kind of an air or be an actor, they're going to detect that, especially if we're spending any time with them at all. And then we see that Paul even goes further with this microscope. He says, all right, now dial that thing in a little bit further and examine us even closer. If you still don't believe that we were genuine, based on the things that you've seen so far, he talks about the genuine care that he and the other apostles had for the Thessalonians in the second half of verse 7 down through verse 12. As a nursing mother cares for her children, we were deeply affectionate toward you. It was our great pleasure to share with you not only the good news of God, but also our own lives because we had come to love you dearly. For remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hard work, how we work night and day not to put a burden on any of you as we preach the good news of God to you. You observed, and God did too, how purely and rightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. And you know how, as a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted each of you, urging you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So first he starts in verse 7 and 8 talking about genuine love. They had genuine love, concern, care for the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother. I mean, the images that brings up in your mind, of course, is a mother who is cradling her little baby in her arms, feeding from her own body, the sustenance from her own body, giving life to this little child, this little baby. And we know mothers will do anything to protect their children. You know, if a bear comes and tries to attack, the mother's going to fight off that bear or whatever she has to do to protect that infant. And Paul says, that's how we were when we came in among you. We loved you that much. We were that affectionate. And not only that, but we came to love you dearly. So their love increased over time. As they got to know the Thessalonians better, they loved them even more. And that was evident to the Thessalonians. He says, it was our great pleasure to share with you not only the good news of God. Wouldn't that have been enough for them just to go and have an evangelistic meeting there? To get up and like stand behind a podium like this and to preach at the people and say, you're all going to hell and Jesus loves you and all these other contradictory statements that they can say from the platform and get people to accept the gospel and then go home at the end of the day and not have to deal with the fallout or the discipleship or anything like that. But no. Instead, it says, it was our great pleasure to share with you not only the good news of God, but our own lives as well. So they were invested in these people. And the people could tell that there was something real about them because of that investment they were willing to make. He says, remember, brothers and sisters, in verse 9, our toil and hard work, how we work night and day not to put a burden on any of you as we preach the good news of God to you. So genuine labor. They weren't just saying these things, but they were putting their mouth where their money was. They were putting their money where their mouth was, right? In other words, they were actually going out and working hard so that they wouldn't be any burden to the people that they were serving. They had every right to say, look, we're serving you with all these spiritual things. You need to take care of us financially. They didn't use that right. They put that right aside. And they went out and made their own living and served the people that God had sent them to minister among. So they could see that. The Thessalonians could see that they were willing to do this. And then in verse 10, genuine living. You observed, and God did too, how purely and rightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you who believed. Take the microscope and look as close as you possibly can at the apostles' lives in these situations, and you won't find anything to blame them for. Now, I can't say that about me. I don't know if you can say that about you, right? I don't know. but the apostles could say it. There was nothing. They acted purely and rightly and blamelessly toward them. But it's something for us to strive for in our lives as we're working with people and living with people and talking to people, that our lives will be blameless. Not because of anything we are, but because we're trusting in the Lord to give us the power through His Spirit to live lives that are pleasing in His sight and that are blameless in the sight of the people who we are ministering among. And then verse 11. Again, he comes back to, I like to say, he's coming back to genuine love here. You know how, as a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted each of you, urging you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, he doesn't have a picture here of a father as a disciplinarian, one that's going to beat his children into submission, but instead, he has a picture of a caring father who is sitting with each person, each one of his children, and giving them individual care. So it's not just a preacher up on the platform like this, talking to a group of people, and then, you know, not talking to them individually. But instead, the picture is that the apostles were coming in and they were spending time individually with these people. Individually with these people. People are not one size fits all. Right? We know that. In fact, just recently, going through COVID, as many of you have also gone through COVID, I learned something about that sickness and really kind of about myself. One is that I tend to generalize a lot, and you take those generalizations and you apply them to many different situations. People do this with COVID, right? I'm just using this as an example. It could be anything. When I got COVID, I'm like, okay, it's probably not going to be a big deal. It's going to be like a little cold, because that's what I've heard from a number of people that have gone through this. And people would hear that I got COVID, and they're like, oh, yeah, you'll be over it in a day or two. Then other people were telling me, I was sick for like 3 weeks. I couldn't get off the couch, and I had to, like, I was throwing up all the time. I'm like, oh, man, you know, that's really bad, but that's not what I've heard. And other people said, I had to go to the hospital. And, of course, others have died from COVID. So none of those things can be denied. But what I found was that every single person that wanted to tell me what it was going to be like for me was taking their own personal experience or experiences they had heard from others and superimposing it over my experience. Well, it turned out that my experience was very different than any of those things that people had told me about. I was sick for about a week and a half. Esther's experience was different from mine. And I started to realize that we do this a lot, where we think that we know something because we've gone through it, or other people that we know have gone through it, and we just take that and we apply it to other people when we hear that, oh, you know, so-and-so lost a loved one, and this is how it was for them. Well, then it must be like that for everybody, and we just automatically apply it. But every single person is unique, and they experience life differently. They experience troubles differently. Everything that you go through, you are experiencing it in a unique way. And Paul seems to understand this about these new believers, that they're all experiencing the Christian life and all the struggles and everything in individual ways, in unique ways. And the only way to really care for people in that case is individually. And so this shows their deep commitment here to really care for these Thessalonian believers, that they took the time to speak to them and to care for them individually, not just as a big group, urging them to walk worthy of God. And then finally, just to finish up in the last 3 minutes that we have here, verses 13 through 16, genuine acceptance. And because of this, we never stop thanking God that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of mere humans, but as it really is, the word of God, which is also actively working in those of you who believe. For brothers and sisters, you imitated the assemblies of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered from your own countrymen the same things they suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and forced us to leave. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, preventing us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, always filling up their sins. But God's righteous fury has come upon them fully. We're not going to go deep into the second half of that section at all, but I just want to look at just a couple brief things here as we think about what's happened now. Is the Thessalonians have heard the message And they've seen the message lived out in the lives of the apostles as they've come in and ministered among them, and they've received it now. And how do we know that it was actually a genuine acceptance of the gospel? We can look at what happens here. We can see that they are now going through the same things that the apostles went through and that the other churches in Judea went through, persecution and affliction. And instead of shriveling and dying, they're thriving. They're living and growing. And it says that you received the word of God that you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of mere humans, but as it really is, the word of God, which is also actively working in those of you who believe. It's not possible to truly accept the word of the gospel and not have it actively working in your life. It's not possible. Now, we could go back to the test of genuineness and talk about the thorns and how it chokes out the plant, but there's still activity that's happening there. The plant is still growing. There's still something underground happening. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read about the word of God, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's living and active. If we've accepted the word, it's living and active. In Psalm 1, many of you could quote that, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does will prosper. That means that there's activity there. If you're planted in the word, and in this case we're talking about the word of the gospel, there will be activity, there will be growth. And it doesn't matter that opposition comes. Opposition only makes you stronger. The test of genuineness is passed for the Thessalonians, as we can see here, that they really did accept the word, and the Holy Spirit is working in their lives and living and growing. It's not something that we can take and superimpose over other people and look at somebody and say, oh, that person, there's no growth there. There's no activity. We don't know what's happening below the surface. But we can apply it to our own lives and see, is there activity here? Have I really accepted the word? Am I truly, genuinely a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I know many of us have already settled that question, and that's great. But if you haven't, today, think about it. Have you really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you were put to the test, would you wither or would you stand strong? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that we've had to share it together and to think through some of these things. And I just pray that whatever thoughts were from you and whatever words were from you will remain in people's minds and hearts, but anything that was just from me that would just fall to the ground, be worthless. And I just thank you for how gentle and kind and loving you are with us in so many different ways. And we see this exemplified in the lives of the apostles here. We know that it wasn't them in their natural state that they were able to be this way, but it was because of your Spirit living in them, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who made them love and made them able to demonstrate that love to others as they ministered among them. And we pray for that same love, Lord, that you would flood our hearts with love and care and concern for other people, that we would be able to see them the way you see them and not only share the good news with them, but also our own lives. And we just again thank you for who you are. We thank you for all the ways that you've blessed us and continue to bless us. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you.